All right, well, we're going to talk about family this morning. I'm kind of excited, and we're going to have a little fun at the end, so wait for that. But I'm going to start with a story. I mean, this isn't necessarily a funny story, but it might be because you'll be able to relate to it. But I'm mostly telling the story just to get us thinking. So I read it in a book this week, true story. Two young sisters and their father scurry into their hotel room after spending a hot afternoon at Disneyland. Given the repressive heat, the girls have consumed enough soda pop to fill a small barrel. As the two bursting kids enter their room, they have but one thought: to head for the head. And since the bathroom is a one-holer, it isn't long until a fight breaks out. Both of the desperate children start arguing, pushing, and name-calling as they dance around the tiny bathroom. Eventually, one calls out to her father for help. "Dad, I got here first." "I know, but I need to go worse. How do you know you're not in my body? I didn't even go before we left this morning. You're so selfish." Dad proposes a plan. "Girls, I'm not going to solve this for you. You can stay in the bathroom and figure out who goes first and who goes second. Only one rule: no hitting each other." As the two antsy kids begin their crucial conversation, Dad checks his watch. He wonders how long it's going to take. As the minutes slowly tick away, he hears nothing more than an occasional outburst of sarcasm. Finally, after 25 long minutes, the toilet flushes. One girl comes out. A minute later, another flush, and out walks her sister. With both girls in the room, Dad asks, "Do you know how many times both of you could have gone to the bathroom in the time it took you to work that out?" The idea had not occurred to the little scamps. Dad then probed further, "Why did it take so long for the two of you to use the restroom?" "Because she's always so selfish. Listen to her. She's calling me names when she could have just waited. She always has to have her way." Both girls claimed what they wanted most was to go to the bathroom. And then they behaved in ways that ensured the bathroom was little more than a distant dream. Again, that just opens. I mean, we could talk. This was a small group, a discipleship group instead of a sermon. We could talk about all the dynamics that, and we could share stories that makes us think about. Families are complicated. There's an, you hear it. She always. There's an intimacy and a longevity to families that make some of these moments harder because it's family, right? Family life has moving parts and they don't always work well together. I mean, just as individuals, we have differences in how we grieve, how we cope with stress, how we communicate. We disappoint one another, we have different expectations. And even when, sometimes we mean to, but even when we don't mean to, we hurt each other. And then we have to figure out how are we going to respond to the hurt that we've experienced or caused in our family. And of course, one of the great ironies, and I think this is unfortunately true for me, talking to Jesus about this, but isn't it true that sometimes you're just the worst with the people you love the most? And they're the safest people in your life, but you say things. Again, you forget that you went into the bathroom to go to the bathroom. And you say things that you would never say to someone here at church or to a colleague at work. Families are complicated. And then, of course, we have bad days. And you share life, you share space. We're just thinking about family. What I want to do this morning is this is something I don't think I've ever done before. I'm actually going to preach a text that I've preached in the last 6 months, which I don't usually do. But I want to do it this morning, and I think it'll make sense. I preached this text back in our discipleship series where we talk about some of the things that we go deeper in our formed pathway called Head to Heart. We looked at this passage. We're going to talk about the Holy Family in crisis. But we looked at it from a discipleship pathway, and I preached on it a few months back, and we talked about how Mary and Joseph, and this is kind of true sometimes as your discipleship journey unfolds, as you walk on this long obedience in the same direction, right? You lose Jesus. Mary and Joseph are going to lose Jesus. But then you find him again. But sometimes when that happens, Jesus seems different. But we know Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change, but we change. I mean, actually, that's one of the things we talk about here. It's normal, it's expected that we are growing and changing. It's fundamental to what it means to be a healthy human being. And then we talked about how Mary, and we'll read this verse in a few minutes, she stores this, she treasures it in her heart. Things work from your head into your heart, and then you can live as if it's true. That's what I preached on a few months ago. But we're in Luke's gospel, and we kind of have a different focus. And I've been trying to help you see, show you that Luke is writing a discipleship manual, and he's doing it through narrative. And so, you know, you can approach narratives with a few different angles. They're powerful and they're multidimensional. And so we're going to talk about family. It's a unique story. Not only does this story only appear in Luke's gospel, but it's literally the only story we have of Jesus between Christmas and his adult ministry. So it's as unique can be. And so that's why we're going to look at it again. As I said, and I want to say a few things before we read it. It's the Holy Family in crisis. Now, there is humor in the story. I think there's a sweetness, there's an innocence, there's a playfulness, but there's also very real sorrow and pain. It's the Holy Family in crisis, and I want to make this clear up front because it may even be easier to kind of enter into it. Jesus is the one who creates the crisis. So even when you think about this, we here at Crossview have the same view of Jesus that Luke does, and we will boldly proclaim that Jesus, there is no sin in him. So, I mean, when you bring this together, Jesus is going to create the crisis, which means this family crisis is not even caused by sin. A lot of our crises are caused by sin. This one isn't. No one has done anything wrong. We're going to get to the end of the story, and I don't really think that Mary, Joseph, or Jesus have to confess anything or regret anything. The way it unfolds, I would have done the same thing. It's a crisis caused by the natural rise and fall. And this is what we're going to lean into. The push and pull of God's will being realized in their lives. Just hang on to that. We'll come back to that idea and unpack it a little bit. But I want to read the story, Luke chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So Nazareth is, give or take, about 85 miles from Jerusalem on foot. It's a long journey. So there were probably three main festivals that Jews would go to Jerusalem for every year. But when you lived 85 miles away, you often only went for one festival. That's quite a journey, but you would go for Passover. And this is one of the things that we'll reflect on. But Jesus grew up in a very Jewish home. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. This was a part of their routine. And after the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, this 85-mile journey. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. You would have traveled, you know, probably the whole village of Nazareth, certainly with family, but 50, 80, 100, who knows? You would have caravaned for all kinds of reasons, for transportation, for fun, for safety. You would have gone in big groups. And so, and again, Jesus is the perfect child. And so Mary and Joseph just assume, yeah, he knows what's going on, and we know exactly where he is. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. And this gets kind of fun, right? When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there, right? Where was the last place you saw your keys? Where was the last place you saw your son? Jerusalem. All right, go back there. And it says 3 days later. Now, whenever the gospel writers tell you it was 3 days, it's because it was 3 days. But it's never just because it was 3 days. Because this isn't the only time that Mary is going to lose Jesus. Right? We're going to get to the end of Luke's gospel. And there's going to be what we call Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. And Mary's going to lose her son again and then find him. Right? It's going to change everything. And that 3 days, I mean, it's also, when we'll come back to that, it echoes through the Old Testament to a degree. But 3 days later, they finally discovered him, and he's in the temple, Temple Mount. And he's sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I'll pause here just for a second. It's kind of fun to play the guessing game of what might Jesus be discussing in the temple at the age of 12 with the religious leaders that they were amazed. And I don't know. I mean, I think we can make, but we don't know. It doesn't tell us, but we can make some educated guesses. And I'll just stay in the Gospel of Luke for this. But we're about to read the first thing that history tells us Jesus of Nazareth ever said. 12-year-old, right? I want to jump to the last thing Luke. So we're going to read the first thing Luke tells us he says in a minute. I want to jump to the last thing Luke tells us Jesus says. And I actually personally feel like there's probably a deep connection between what's happening here. So Luke 24 pick up in verse 44, the resurrected Jesus. This is the end of Luke's gospel. Then Jesus said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die, and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things." I mean, I just wonder if 12-year-old Jesus is already gaining clarity on his vocation and talking about Isaiah 53. And Psalm 22, and what the Messiah of Israel is going to do for Israel and then for the world. We don't know, but it's interesting to wonder. All right, back to our story. His parents, verse 48, didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, and this is, you know, as a parent, you're worried sick until you find them, and then you're mad as mad can be, right? That's just, "Why have you done this to us?" And this is how it's translated here. "Your father and I have been frantic or anxious or worried sick, searching for you everywhere." But some translations read this way, "My son, why have you done this to us? Can't you see your father and I have sought you with pain?" Again, Jesus created this crisis as he follows the Father's will. So then we get the first thing Jesus says, and it is not lost on me that it's a question, folks. Jesus loves questions. "Why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my," it actually in the Greek just says "in my Father's." So the NLT will say "in my Father's house," or there's a little asterisk that says "or," "in about my Father's affairs." I mean, there's some debate in what he's saying here. "In my Father's house, doing the Father's work, fulfilling the Father's will." But that's what Jesus must do. And of course, he's 12. They did not understand what he meant. And then he returned to Nazareth with them. And again, don't get it wrong. He was obedient to them. I mean, it was Jesus. And I love this verse. "His mother stored all these things in her heart." Again, I told you Luke works with eyewitnesses. This story comes straight from Mary. Straight from Mary. And then there's verse 52, which also is, I think, significant, and I'll talk about it. "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God the Father and the people," and all the people. So again, you're wrestling with the tension of Jesus is fully God and fully human. And the story is unfolding before us. So why does Luke include this story? Again, he's the only one who includes this story. And again, I said this earlier, but I think a huge piece of it is that Luke wants you to know that Jesus is a good Jew. That he grew up in a family that studied the scriptures, that the story of the Bible shaped the way he understood life and all that was around him. So Luke is making that clear, and Jesus follows all the Jewish rituals and routines. He knows them, he understands them. But Luke is also, and I've tried to point this out a few times in the last couple months as we've been in Luke, this echoes throughout the Old Testament. Is there stories that are told, and then they're picked up, the language, they're brought to mind. They're what we call Easter eggs throughout the rest of the Bible. And I think Luke is doing that here. I think the most obvious Easter egg is that final verse. But if there's anyone Jesus as the Messiah is associated with in the Old Testament, it's King David, right? And we'll talk a lot more about that connection next week in the last part we'll look at in Luke for this series. But we learn about David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that book begins with a woman who's already, if you've been reading through Luke, she's already been connected to Mary Hannah. Mary prays the Magnificat, this amazing prayer in chapter 1, and it's framed after Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and quoted almost. So we've already got Hannah and Samuel on our minds, and Hannah's going to have this child given to her by the Lord, and she's going to dedicate this child to God, and Samuel is going to serve in what would have been like the temple in that day, the tabernacle. And you can read this on your own, but if you read 1 Samuel 2, verse 26, it's almost verbatim to that final verse I read about growing in stature and favor among God and people. So you're reading through this. There's no way, if you know the Old Testament story, you don't think of Samuel, right? But then there's others who see more, and I think this is good. As some will see a little bit of a play on the story of Adam and Eve. You have the hiding of Adam and Eve, who covered themselves and shrunk back in shame from the Lord. But here you have Mary and Joseph. They search for Jesus, right? They search for God, not in shame, but in some level of fear, not because they are hiding, but because the Lord has hidden from them. You've got the story of Abraham and Isaac. I think this is echoing very clearly. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham brings his beloved son, and Isaac is willing and obedient to the father. And oh, by the way, how long was their journey? 3 days. And where did Abraham and Isaac end up? A place called Mount Moriah, which Jewish history tells us, or tradition tells us, is the Temple Mount. So here you have the beloved son who is fully obedient to the Father on the Temple Mount. I mean, you've got this echoing in the background. And then finally, it's Passover, right? So you have Mary and Joseph who have come to make the Paschal sacrifice, realizing they have lost the child, but not realizing that he is the Paschal sacrifice. All this stuff is in the background. And I guess I'll just pause here and just say, 12-year-old Jesus read his Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Now, if you're new to church, start in the Gospels, get to know Jesus. It's the best place to start. But please don't think because you've read the Gospels, you've got Jesus all figured out. The Old Testament is so important. And please don't think that you're going to immediately understand everything the first time. That's why we have these groups. Because we have 2,000 years of the church prayerfully reading and meditating and studying and teaching. And we do this together, folks. We learn from one another. We challenge each other. Read your Bible. Do not let the enemy win and technology just distract you from things that are hard. I know it's getting harder and harder to read. And maybe you start with audio. I don't care. There's some great audio Bible. But interact with the Word of God. If 12-year-old Jesus is doing it to the point that he's having amazing conversations, we can follow that lead, right? Read your Bibles. Who are you becoming? Who do you want to be? Let the story of God in the scripture shape you. Help you know who you are and whose you are. But let's come back now to this family in crisis. And I actually, the reason I'm kind of preach this is Kami and I have a couple just friends, pastors, professors through the years, and some of them send out different kinds of devotionals. They aren't even always weekly. They just kind of hit at different times. But we both got the same email this week separately, and it hit us both personally and impacted a few family conversations. And it had to do with this text, which is really just where I landed on this text this week. I want to read a little bit of the email to you to get you thinking a little bit. He says, "What if what threatens our families is not so much our sins against one another, but our resistance to God's will for those we love most? Resistance born not of unnatural, but natural desires. To have our loved ones to ourselves, or at least to keep them safe, to assure their happiness, to give them all we think they need to live the lives we want for them." I mean, it was probably that phrase that sparked both Kami and I. We had to go to Jay as parents, be like, maybe we've been a little too controlling in this area. We want you to follow God, right? Such desires, as natural as they are, will leave us more and more desperately anxious, we would say from the text this morning, frantic. What threatens the holy family in this story? Ultimately this: living as if we must protect ourselves and those we love from the sacrifice, suffering, and self-denial that God requires. So can we live in love unselfishly, and if so, how? Well, I think we can follow Joseph and Mary into their learned obedience. Only one who goes into the house of the Father, into God's comprehensiveness, and who believes that earthly fulfillment is not ultimate, can be saved from this anxiety, freed from this quest for self. Only the one who is involved in God's business can deny self and make sacrifice, can love without waiting to see if the love will be fully reciprocated, can let others have the last word, can keep from turning service into a sophisticated method of control. That person alone can do it because he or she knows that in this way, happiness lost now is kept in the eternity of God. And don't forget that you and I in Christ participate in the eternity of God now, today. And so the family has to come together in the Father's house in order to be a holy family, and only this kind of family is happy. He goes on to say, "This then is the word of the Lord for us, not only for those of us who are parents, but for all of us, because this truth holds true in every relationship. We can love others well when we realize they are not ours, they're the Lord's. And when we recognize that the Father has set us in relationship with them so we can help them enter fully into His will for their lives." I mean, and again, now we're back to the complexity of families, right? Tension for all of us. And this is kind of how he ends. He says, "I must see who the people of my family are in the Father's house if I want to be someone they can be at home with." He said, don't be naive. To love our family well will require sacrifice, submission, suffering, and self-denial. But we can love like that because we are loved like that. So there's a little bit of a theological piece of, again, learning to trust God's will for the people in your family. Now let me have a little fun. Can I have a little fun? Some of you know, most of you know, that I went to Ohio State for my undergrad. Some of you probably hate Ohio State, and that is okay. Just know that I met my wife and Jesus there, so you're going to have to deal with that. But when you go to Ohio State, you become a gigantic, unhealthy football fan. And for those of you who aren't in the sporting world, we are playing for the national championship tomorrow night against Notre Dame. And many of you know this, and most of you are rooting for Notre Dame because Notre Dame only has one loss this year to our beloved NIU, right? And so I know all of you NIU fans want to be the only team that beat the national champion. And if that happens, I will cry but be happy for you, okay? But some of you also know, and this is true, and this has actually been fun for the Kinnett family because we like Ohio State football. But again, this might be crazy, especially if you're a Michigan fan, but God has been working at Ohio State this year on the football team. And even one of you supports a missionary who does college ministry, who doesn't even work at Ohio State, but heard about it and wrote about what was happening, this big like revival event, and the football players were baptizing people. And it's been really cool. It's been really fun to see. And so I want to show you a 90-second video of our running back, Travion Henderson. But let me set it up first, okay? Travion is one of the guys who's come alive to Jesus. In fact, if you were watching the Tennessee game, the commentator even mentioned that he found the Lord at Ohio State. And so fast forward to the Texas game. That's the game we just played to make it into the national championship. Here's how it unfolds. Texas gets the ball first, doesn't score. We get the ball, marched on the field, score a touchdown. We're up 7-0. Texas gets the ball back, doesn't score. We get the ball, and we are marching down the field. We're about to go up 14-0, and they're going to feel the power that is Ohio State football, right? And Travion Henderson has a play, and a Texas player says something, and he just jams him in the face. You know, football mask. Penalty, 15 yards. And everybody who's been tracking with Ohio State football, who's a fan, is like, of all the people to lose their cool. So Trey, and I want you to think about this. National television, millions of people watching, and they talk about their team as a brotherhood, as a family. And the commentators, like, Ohio State's momentum is just stopped until Travion makes a play later in the game. But I'm not giving, you can watch the highlights on your own. They're awesome, by the way, they're awesome. But imagine being the person who literally hurts the team publicly in front of millions. You know, it's just... So we go on to win the game, but I want to show you, and we're having fun, but it really is all about Jesus. I'm going to show you an interview, and the lady interviewing him, she wants to talk football. So just watch this video, and then we'll make a few comments, and we'll head to communion.
Feels good, man. I truly got to thank him, man. What he's done on this team, man, what he's done in my life, like, he laid down his life for every single one of us so we can have life, so we can know the Lord, so we can know the Father, man. And just, like, what he's done on this team is so amazing, man. The lives that he has saved, the lives that he has transformed, you know, it's amazing. So we just give him all the glory, and we're just thankful for this moment, thankful for this opportunity, and thankful to come out with the win and, you know, to glorify him.
That 75-yard run, walk us through that. How did that feel to find the end zone?
Yes. Man, it was a battle, man, especially after making this mistake on the field, you know, with the penalty. Just spending some time with the Lord on the sideline, asking for his forgiveness and helping me to repent, to turn away, because that's not the person I want to be. And, you know, his hand is always there, you know. And, man, he picked me up in that moment. And my teammate, man, Gloria, man, he told me just focus on Jesus. And so I'm just thankful, man, for my brothers in Christ to be there to pick me up and help me to focus on the Lord. And just, man, yeah, God made a way.
But the job's not done, right? You've got one more. What's it going to take to focus on that now?
Man, to just keep seeking Jesus together, you know, to keep trusting him and to keep growing with him. And, you know, and just surrender, you know, his will be done and not ours.
Amen, right? Amen. Okay, so just having fun. But it's about Jesus, right? But Kami saw that on social media, and so she's like, Jay and I, you got to watch this. And then we were just reflecting. Again, you're thinking about family. You know, like, you're in the midst of, I mean, they football is their job, and they're in the midst of this game, and he messed it up. And you got a teammate who comes over and, like, meet with Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty cool analogy, metaphor, but it's also real. Like, be that kind of family. Meet with Jesus. What does that look like? In the midst, I mean, yeah. And this, you messed up. We love you, man. Meet with Jesus. Jesus is going to take you where you need to go. He's going to work it out. So for those of you who like football, there you go. For those of you who would rather have a fancy definition from a fancy guy, there was a psychologist, and you don't even need to know his credentials. His name is enough. Yuri Bronfenbrenner. There you go. If your name is Yuri Bronfenbrenner, you have credentials, I guarantee you. But this is what he says is the definition of a family. A group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. An irrational commitment. I got to go to the bathroom. You go first. And we'll both be done in a minute, right? Like, an irrational commitment to, what do we want most? I mean, it's so easy with the complexity of family life. What do you want most? I know you want that family member to meet with Jesus. To find, don't lose perspective. Don't lose sight. And that, I mean, that can take on a lot of different forms and shapes and how it works itself out. But as you learn, what does it mean to be a family where Jesus is Lord? That question, what's in it for me, gets less and less. And what is the Father up to? Where is Jesus at work? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Look, I know there's layers, there's history, there's stories, complexities in every family. But here at Crossview, we want to, where's Jesus at work? And even if it's hard, maybe it was caused by sin, maybe it wasn't, but Jesus is at work. What is happening? And where? How can we draw closer to him? So let me say this, families, we have a lot of great families here at Crossview. We want to walk with you, help you learn. I mean, some of you grew up, you know, Corey was up here, she's a PK. Some of you grew up in Christian homes, you have a good model. Some of you didn't. There are good ways to make Jesus the center of your family. And there are some people a little older than you in this room right now who learned both beautiful ways and hard ways what that's looked like. They would love to walk with you. Families, we want to walk with you, help you keep Jesus central. But I want to say this too, because as I get to know more and more people here, some of you, you don't have biological family that trusts in Christ. And this is where, like, the good news is really good news. The church is meant to be a family. The church can be your family. Actually, another place in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, it's Luke chapter 8, verse 19. It says, Jesus' mothers and brothers came to see him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. I want some of you to hear this today. Jesus replied, my mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it. If you feel like you've never had family, this can be family. It can be. God wants to give you, I mean, those relationships that maybe weren't there when you were growing up. Just be open to what God might do, how he might work to provide for you relationally. That's what we want to be. We want to walk with families, and we want to be a family. And we don't want to lose focus. Our goal is just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus.